Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll be thinking together primarily today about verses 14 and 15, but beginning this last section of chapter 3 together in Ephesians 3. A section that's that's sometimes referred to as Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, or the second prayer, as it were, in the book of Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians. So what I'd like to do, though, to give a little bigger context to this, is begin back in chapter 2, verse 11. And I'll read through the end of the chapter and then move forward to verse 14. In chapter 3. So beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins, "For this reason," and then you'll remember, makes a detour, but picks up again in verse 14 with again saying, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend what is with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. As we look at this text together, I'd like for us to think today in particular about the posture of effective prayer. Now, you'll notice as Paul begins in verse 14, picking up again with "for this reason," that he bows the knee. And so it presents a question to us initially as we think about this prayer. Is this teaching us that it's important to pray on bowed knees? Does it matter what our physical orientation is before the Lord when we pray? Or is Paul just using that phrase so that we know that he's praying? It further prompts me to ask, does our location matter? Does where you are make a difference in the effectiveness of your prayers? Is it more effective to go walking through your neighborhood, praying for your neighbors as you pass by their house in close proximity, Is that more effective than it is to pray for them sitting on your couch at home? Or on your bowed knees at home? Or is it even better to be lying on your face? Or maybe you should go to their house and lie on your face in the street. Would that make it more effective? And I think you're understanding that I think that this last section of the text is going to teach us more about praying than it is about posturing. And ultimately, what I'd like to communicate to you is that the posture of effective prayer has little to do with your physical orientation or location. It has more to do with your heart. And the Scriptures are teaching us that we're to be joyfully, purposefully, confidently, and humbly going before God on a regular basis in prayer that is filled with the substance of Scripture, crying out for the purposes of God to be realized. That's where we're headed, to try to understand those. Now I want to communicate some things about this larger section first. In verses 14 through 21, the text can be pretty easily broken down into two sections. The first through verse 19 are requests that Paul makes, and then verses 20 and 21 are a doxology. And it's a fitting way to end chapter 3 and lead us or sort of orient us toward the rest of the letter. That's kind of what I would like to do today, is to explain how this last section of chapter 3 orients us well for what's coming in the rest of the letter of Ephesians. And then also, I'd like to give you some encouragements about how you think about prayer. So let's do those two things together. First of all, let's think about Paul's prayer and how that is preparation for what's coming in the rest of the letter. And I'd sort of like to also say that what is coming in the rest of the letter is what's coming in the rest of your life. So Paul's preparing us for what's coming in the days ahead in your own personal experience. Again, verse 14 begins with the phrase, "for this reason." And I read for you in verses 11 through 22 because that's what those two phrases, the first in chapter 3, verse 1, and then the next in verse 14, those are referring back to the things that he was communicating in verses 11 through 22. In that section, as you've remembered it with me in our reading, Paul's communicating the wondrous redemption that Christ has brought and the reversal that God has effected through Jesus. Those who were once far off and separated from God and distant from Him without any hope in the world have been brought near. God went to get them and He brought them near to Himself in Christ. Not only that, God has reconciled people who were sworn enemies to each other. And so He has reconciled Jews and Gentiles and brought them into one relationship with Him. He has made them a new humanity in Christ. So these believing Jews and Gentiles are a part of the body of Christ. And now Paul is going to pray for them that they will know God's strengthening power and divine energy as the people of God for the things that God is calling them to. Now, if you'll go back into chapter 1 with me to verse 15, and notice that he begins verse 15 with that similar kind of language, "for this reason." So all those the wonderful things that we learned in verses 3 and following in chapter 1, again, he says, "This moves me to pray for you." And in the prayer that is found in verses 15 and following, Paul prays for them, and he's asking that they would know God in an intimate, personal way, and that God would grow them in their understanding of and application of some things that have happened in the past, things that are coming in the future, and things that are going on in the present. And if you look there in verse 18, he's asking God to open the eyes of their hearts so that they might, in the past, remember from the past, the hope to which they were called. So I would say the gospel is never exhausted in your understanding of that which God has done to redeem you and to rescue you out of darkness and place you in the kingdom of His Son. That you have been brought near to God is a truth that you can never fully fathom. And you need to regularly be reminded, you need to have a greater wisdom and understanding of the hope to which God has called you. And then as you move on, he mentions something in the end part of verse 18 that's about the future. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance? And there is a sense in which that inheritance is even now. So you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, but there is also stored up for you an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, that cannot be touched. It's preserved for you by the Spirit, who is the guarantee of that. And so we're anticipating and filled with hope, not only because of what has been done in the past, but what's been done in the future and provided. But then also in verse 19, he also wants us to grow in our understanding of the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. So Paul's praying that we'll grow regularly, daily, in an ongoing way, in the understanding of the power that's at work in us by the power of Christ for the Christian life. In other words, Paul says, I'm praying that the Christian life will not be cliche for you, but that it will be connection with Christ, that it will be an everyday, ongoing experience of the power at work in you, transforming you and shaping you into the very image of Jesus. Now, there are similarities between this prayer and what's coming in chapter 3. They're not the same, but they're linked together in some ways. As Paul is praying that we will also know some things, that we'll know this love of Christ that we sang about a few minutes ago, that we'll experience the love of Christ in a foundational way, and that that will fill us with confidence that is going to be essential for what's coming. So I keep talking about this what's coming thing. Well, what is it? What is coming? Well, look at chapter 4 with me for just a moment. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'll just stop with that much. We're being called to some particular things. Now, if you just think about the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, we've had this wonderful free grace offering of the gospel. And there's been nothing that we've been called to do in the first three chapters except remember. Everything has been supplied in Christ. Your salvation, your forgiveness of sin, the kingdom of God, the all of the spiritual blessings that are in the heavenly places, all of it is yours in Christ Jesus. I was trying to think about a way to illustrate what this may make us feel like this week. I don't know how many of you have ever watched Downton Abbey, but people in that day, sort of, there were classes of people, right? And some classes of people just got this massive inheritance. They were just born into a house with 150 rooms and 23 bathrooms and servants and groundskeepers, and they didn't have to lift a finger. They just had to sort of watch it all happen. And the gospel could almost make you feel like that, you know, that you just are going to, once you're in Christ, you just sit back in your mansion and just revel in all the good and soak it up every day. But yet, here's Paul coming in chapter 4 to say, now because all this is true, here's how you're to live. Here's how you're to function and strive and walk and grow and battle even in Christ. And so what he's doing is praying. And I read that first part of chapter 4 so that you could hear him saying, even the unity that is yours as the body of Christ has been given by the Spirit. We're not unified because we all have some superficial things in common. But in spite of how different we are from different places, different ethnicities, different languages, different backgrounds, different giftedness, different inclinations and interests, all those things are brought together under the one head of the body of Christ that is unified by the Spirit. So your first responsibility, Paul's saying, as believers, is to maintain it. Now, brothers and sisters, remember who Paul's talking to. Jews and Gentiles. People from all different places who had been and will be literally at war with each other. Putting them together, and now they're to maintain. The Bible's recognizing that this is going to be some work. Notice he says, bearing up with one another. There's going to be some challenges, and that's just the beginning of what's coming in the rest. So, we are on a journey. The New Jerusalem is our target, to be finally in the consummated kingdom of God. God is at work bringing about His kingdom. But the way, as best I can understand it, is fraught with dangers, toils, and snares. And we are going to need the divine power of God for the journey. Now, friends, that's true for two particular reasons. The first is this. There will be an ongoing battle in my heart. God has not finished the work of transformation that He's doing in me. It's true that I'm a completely new person. I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. And there is nothing that I need to do to make myself different or fit for Christ or for heaven. But it is also true that God is fitting me for heaven through the experience of this life in the process that we call sanctification. It's true that I must fight the fight of faith and put off the old self, which belongs to my former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires. I'm to be renewed in the spirit of my mind. I'm to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 and following. This is a battle because in the lingering desires of my former life, I don't want to love others. I want to care for myself. I don't want to be faithful in my work. I want to get paid for not working. Or I want to be a slacker in my work sometimes. I want to be self-serving. I certainly don't want to do the hard things that are involved with living in a broken world. So I procrastinate or I find ways of escape. I don't want to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I want to be loved and served and cared for and adored. Thought well of. I don't want to obey my parents. My parents are just a couple of old knuckleheads who don't know much anyway. I don't want to do the things that God's called me to do. I want to go my own way because I know better than everyone. And so in that reality, I will need to put off sinful things, put them to death, and I will put on and be changed at the very center of who and what I am. This takes divine strength and energy. In this, we must be reminded that God is the source of all that we need, and needy we are. Desperately needy, because we are utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is praying this way. The second reason that he's praying this way is that there will be an ongoing battle for my heart. Every day, you are engaged in a battle for the rule and the reign of your heart. What will rule and reign in the place, the very center of you, where your will is at work and your decisions are being made and your emotions are running and doing the thing that they do? All those parts are involved in your heart, and there is a battle for those things. And the question is, who or what will rule your heart? There's going to be spiritual opposition, because the Scriptures recognize that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 6. So we're to take up the weapons of warfare that God has established, and prayer is one of them. Ephesians 4:27 says we're to give no opportunity to the devil. And we can talk about this more when we come together this evening if you'd like, but let me make a small excursion into this issue of this warfare that I'm talking about with the spiritual forces of evil. It's important to recognize that this is real. It's equally important not to get our theology of spiritual warfare from books and movies and internet sources. And so while we recognize that Satan is a real enemy, we also understand that he is neither omniscient nor omnipresent nor omnipotent. He is a created being, and he is a devil on God's leash. He cannot be everywhere at one time. And oftentimes we give him much more credit and power than he deserves. And so I want to encourage you that a part of the wisdom of God that is at work here is at work through his church. So if you go back into chapter 3 with me, verse 11. Verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So one of the things that God is doing through his church is to put on the display of his wisdom, of his design of redemption, and the transformation of his people into the very image of Christ, demonstrating that he rules over every authority, ruler, power, and spiritual force that is in the world. The wisdom of God is the design of the gospel that's at work in our hearts. So as Paul clearly states the reality of this battle, we rejoice in the hope of prayer that Christ will reign in our hearts. So the issue of spiritual forces having an effect on you is not about physical things that are around you or someone speaking a blessing or a curse over you. It's about the reality of the rule and the reign of Christ in your heart. The power of an idol is not in the thing. It's in the heart that follows it, worships it, bows down to it. And it's important to get that. That this is the thing that Paul is working as he's praying in these last verses of chapter 3 for the rule and reign of Christ in our hearts, so that as we're engaged in this work of transformation individually, but also by God's design corporately, God is glorified and honored, and the spiritual enemies of God are put on notice by the redeeming work of God in and through His church. That takes place as we walk together in the body of Christ. Hope that makes some sense. There is a battle in your heart. There is a battle for your heart. And we're going to be learning about how to pray about those things in the weeks to come. But secondly, Paul teaches us to pray. Now, again, the big picture here is of some requests in verses 14 through 19, and then in verses 20 and 21, a prayer of praise or a doxology. I'm not going to begin to try to do all that. I just want to point out some things about this prayer in verses 14 and 15. And I hope that will encourage you in your prayer life in the days to come. First of all, I want to encourage you to joyfully act on who you are in Christ. Now, back to verse 11 with me of chapter 3. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So Paul is recognizing in chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, that because of this redemptive work of God in Christ, that they now have access into the very presence of God. Remember that in the garden, Adam and Eve walked in perfect fellowship that was unrestrained with each other and with God until they rebelled against God in their sinful disobedience. And then, not only was their fellowship with each other broken, but their fellowship with God was broken. And they were kicked out of the garden. There was a separation between them because of that sin. Go fast forward in your Old Testament history to Mount Sinai, where God for the first time is calling a people by His name and calls them to come toward Him. But they have to keep a distance, because if they touch the mountain, they're going to die, because they are sinful people being called to come near to a holy God. And so there's a separation between them and God. Even when God gave them the tabernacle and later the temple, and He filled that place with His glory, and that was the place where the place of meeting for them to come into God's presence, only the high priest could really come into God's presence, and he could only do it after a sacrifice, and he could only do it once a year to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. So there's separation. Separation continues because there are this massive veil, and these walls are built, and all these symbols, literal physical symbols of the separation that exists between God and man. And the people to whom God is speaking, or Paul is speaking and writing, that's been their entire context of relationship with God. All their lives they've never known anything except separation. And you don't go to God directly, and you don't get to go when you want to. It happens on a schedule. How crazy is it that He says, anytime, any place, for without any sacrifice, without any scheduled appointment, just come to God's presence. Confident that He's not going to say no. He's not going to say, back up. Keep your distance. You need a sacrifice. Clean yourself up. None of those things are going to happen. That's an amazing thing. And what I'm asking you to do is to joyfully recognize that same privilege is yours in Christ. Guys, this week, I found out about a life insurance policy that my father-in-law had that we didn't know about. And so I called the life insurance company. I said, I understand we have a life insurance policy. What do I need to do to apply for that to be paid? And they said, what's your name? And I said, my name is Paul Stith. I'm the deceased's son-in-law, and I'm calling on behalf of my mother-in-law. And he said, is she in the room? And I said, no, sir. And he said, I'm not going to talk to you. Now, until you've tried to talk to somebody at an insurance company and you're not the beneficiary and you're not on the magic list, you hadn't lived with frustration. I said, is there a form that we can fill out and I can get her to sign? Is she in the room with you? No, sir. I can't talk to you about that. I said, I'm just asking for a form. I'll get her to fill the form out, but she's unable. She is not able to navigate the computer. Is she in the... With her on the phone, he told me where to find the form. If I'd just known where to go, I could have gotten it and never even talked to him. Do you get it? Do we get? I hope y'all can feel my frustration. I don't need an appointment. I don't need somebody else's permission. I don't need a good, I don't even need a good reason. God just says, in Christ, come. Come and ask. Come to the table. Come, talk to me. Come, pour it out. Come, ask me. You haven't even asked or thought about. You haven't even dreamed about all the stuff that you could be asking for. I'm encouraging you to joyfully act on who you are in Christ as one who is invited to come with confidence and without fear of being rejected or pushed away. Nextly, I'm asking you to go to God in confident humility. So finally, here's another phrase from the text, you would say, maybe finally. For this reason, I bow my knees. Now, again, I don't think this has to do as much with Paul's position or his posture as it does his heart. I believe that Paul's saying more about attitude than he is about physical posture. There are plenty of examples in the Bible of people praying while they stand up, praying while they kneel, praying while they lay prostrate on the ground, people praying directly to Jesus. So I don't think that we're hung up on formulaic things here. I think that what the Bible is after is to say that as we go to God, our recognition is of who God is. That's Paul's point here. And he's coming with an important matter, a matter of urgency, and he's bringing it directly to the throne room of the King of the universe, the Almighty God of heaven and earth. Most commentators that I've read said that the word that he uses here, the word Father, is also telling us something about Paul's attitude towards God. It's telling us that it's more than just a term of intimacy. In the ancient Near East, the father is the ruler of the family. He's the one who makes the final decisions. He's the one to whom every child, regardless of age, defers in obedience. So when the Jews spoke of God as Father, they meant that He ruled over the world which owed Him obedience. That idea is carried on into verse 15 when He says, "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." So the word family is very close to the word that's translated the word father in the previous verse. In English, they don't sound the same. They don't even click the same way. But in Greek, they're very similar. And it's possible that Paul was doing a little wordplay here. And there's also a little bit of a question about whether that should be translated from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, or the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. So if we take that latter meaning, the whole family in heaven and earth, then it could be that Paul's referring to this family, this unity, this body that he's been talking about all through chapter 2 and 3. As he's saying, this one body that God has brought together, whether they are dead and still on earth or alive and in heaven, that's who I'm talking about. I'm convinced, though, that Paul is speaking about every family or every group of all created beings. And I say that because he's already spoken of how God rules over all the authorities, the rulers and the powers. And so he goes on in that phrase to say that God names them. And understand that when God names something, it means he's not just giving it a label, but he's telling it who they are, what they are, and what they're for. So God's describing their purpose. And I think in that little phrase, that God from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, he's saying that God rules over every created being, every class or group of beings, and he has for them a particular purpose, and he rules over them for that particular end. Now consider how that orders your heart. God, the purposeful creator of every group of beings, determines their purpose and brings those purposes to pass for your good and for His glory. Now, before we get too far away from this, I don't think that excludes intimacy. In fact, I think if you just look to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, you'll hear Paul saying that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but it's a sense of intimacy. We've had the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So there are other things going on in that text, but there is also a relational intimacy that is established between God and His people. So don't hear me saying, here's God who names and rules and determines and purposes, and He's transcendent and powerful and awesome, and don't go near Him. Hear me saying, not only is He transcendent and powerful and awesome, He is wise and He is good and He loves you. That ought to make us shout. Because it's not just God who wants to do good things for His children as a father, but He's God who is able. Not only does He know what is right and good for you, but He's able to bring it to pass. And His design is laid out in everything that's coming in chapters 4 and following, and that is the God we're going to ask for power and strength and divine provision for those things. So why don't we do that more regularly? This is going to finish us up this morning. Thirdly, go to God. It's your privilege. Joyfully do it. Secondly, let me remember, go to God in confident humility. But thirdly, we must plan to pray. Look back at chapter 1, verse 16 with me for just a moment. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So the indication there is that Paul has a regular time of prayer set aside in which he remembers to pray for this Ephesian church. I'll just quote or read for you Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. Point there being, Daniel prayed regularly, three times a day. He had a plan. And then in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, we read that Jesus went into a particular place on the Mount of Olives to pray. It was there that he cried out in the garden in agony to the Father about the events of the crucifixion that were on the horizon of his life. But it was not the first time he had been there. Luke tells us it was his custom to go there and to pray. And so, brothers and sisters, all I'm saying is you need a plan. Your heart's not naturally inclined to pray. There are spiritual forces against your praying. You need a plan. You're not going to drift into prayerfulness. And so you need a plan. You need a place, a time, a structure. You need a list. You need your Bible open to direct your heart and your thinking with good substance for your prayers. And we're going to continue to talk about that and think about that. And before you get hung up, maybe you can say, I had a plan and it just didn't work and I did, you know, you got to keep trying. And you got to remember, all good plans get interrupted. You know how I know? Because we were going to do this work yesterday in the dry. The rain was not forecast until tomorrow. All of a sudden, we're up here hiding on the porch. It's thundering and lightning and raining. Water's coming through the ceiling in the kitchen, and everything is falling apart. Plans get messed up. But providential God does not. It's His design for us to look to Him for strength and for power for the life to which He's called us. We're called to walk worthy of the calling that is ours in Christ Jesus. And for this to take place, we need divine strength from God for the transformation that He intends to take place. A significant part of that process is that we are to joyfully, purposefully, confidently, and humbly go before God on a regular basis in prayer that is filled with substance from Scripture, crying out to Him for His purposes to be realized. And whether you do that pacing around in a room or seated or on your knees or lying on your face, that is an effective posture for prayer. I pray that God would find us to be a people that are engaged in that kind of praying. And brothers and sisters, you've heard the gospel today. From the very beginning, I've reminded you that our salvation is found only in Christ. And so if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, I don't want you to think, you know, if I just got a disciplined prayer life, then that would make God happy with me. It will not. You need to look to Christ in repentance and faith alone to make you right with Him. And in just a moment, we're going to gather around this table to take part in another provision that God has made for us, for the spiritual nurture of His people. And if you're a follower of Jesus and you're in a right relationship with your church right now, then take this meal and by faith receive the nourishment that Christ has for you, the strengthening and provision that you need for your heart. He knows and can provide today. And if you're not in a right relationship with your church or not a believer, then just pass the elements along to the person beside you. And nobody's going to embarrass you or call you out. But it's important that you recognize that distinction. God calls us not to take the supper in an unworthy manner. And we need to be obedient even to that. And so let me pray for you. And let's look to the Lord for His help before we continue in extending that opportunity of faith to you. Father, thank you for your provision for us through your word. Thank you for this recognition of your great power and might. And as your people, we bow before you to confess that we are desperately needy. As we recognize all that's before us that you have called us to, we don't despair because we believe that you have made every provision necessary. You have given us all of the glorious provision of Christ so that we might have that which is necessary to walk with Christ. And we praise you and thank you for that. Now, as we gather around the table, help us as we rejoice in remembering the goodness of God through Christ, applied to our hearts by the Spirit, the hope of salvation that is ours because of Jesus. And help us, I pray, to be strengthened and filled with hope that you are at work bringing about your very kingdom purposes in us individually and corporately to the praise and glory of your grace. We ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.